I wonder if I could get you to return to your seats. And when you do, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. For those of you who were not here last week, we started a new study on the book of Colossians. And we just got through the first couple verses where it's a normal greeting that that Paul does to people that he writes to. He identifies himself and anybody that's right there with him, in this case, Timothy. He identifies who he's writing to, the church at Colossae. And then his normal greeting always includes grace and peace. And peace in our lives that we've already heard about today comes as a result of grace, something we don't deserve. So today we're gonna talk about the first section, verses 3-8. And let me start with this. Over in England, I don't know if we have one of these, but over in England they have National Thank You Week. And in honor of National Thank You Week, they did some research a couple of years ago on British businesses that were split between thankers and thank nots. Okay, so you got thankers and thank nots. The thankers were those workplace leaders who recognized the importance of appreciating and motivating their employees, and the thank nots were leaders who neglected to do so. And so they did this whole research, and I won't bore you with the percentages, but Moira Clark, who's strategic marketing consultant, says, "My own research reveals that in high-performance companies, that is, those with high customer retention levels, staff are frequently thanked. However, in low-performing companies, employees are punished, ignored, or reprimanded more frequently than they are thanked." Okay, that's the business world. There's research that I have read other than this before that concludes how important it is to express your gratitude for people in the business world. Then, you would think this is a no-brainer, but again, they did some research on marriage. And they interviewed 468 married individuals on relationship satisfaction. And they covered everything that, you know, you normally talk about in marriage: communication, finances, intimacy, and all those other things. The most consistent, significant predictor of happy marriages was whether one spouse expressed gratitude. Think about that. Whether spouses were in the habit of expressing gratitude to one another. Now, this is at the opposite pole from the guy who said, "You know, I told my wife I loved her on my wedding day. I never have to say it again." Right? That is not this. These are people who back and forth in the back and forth of life express their appreciation toward one another. And so the lead author of this study, Alan Barton, said, "Goes to show the power of the key to a happy and lasting marriage might be as simple as regularly expressing gratitude. So saying thank you is a practical way couples can help strengthen their marriage." Okay? So, having said all that, this is what the Apostle Paul does in this first section of the book of Colossians. He writes to them and says, "I am expressing gratitude for you. I am thankful for you." And it's one long sentence. You know, one of the things they taught us in school is don't write long sentences. Well, Paul didn't go to school in America in the 20th century. So this is a pretty long sentence. Look at it with me as I read. Just follow along, beginning in verse 3. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of," of this you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, I love the way Paul packs a punch into what he writes. And so I'm going to try to unpack this for you a little bit, but the central thought of this has to do with the ramifications of the gospel coming to anyone. In this case, specifically, to the church at Colossae. But it's the same thing that happens no matter where the church goes, whether the church is planted in Papua New Guinea, the church right here, the church at Colossae, anywhere else. There are ramifications. There are things that happen because of what Paul calls the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. That's a phrase in verse 5 around which everything else revolves. The word of truth, the gospel, or the gospel which is the truth, could be translated in that way. All right, so let me just share up front that there are times when in my mind I am grateful for people, but I fail to express it to them, or I express it to somebody else, you know? Like, I will be talking to somebody else, and I'll say, I'm so grateful for Pastor Brad and all he does around here. But I forget to go to Pastor Brad and say, hey, Brad, I'm really grateful for what you did, blah, 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 blah. All right? Maybe some of you do that same kind of thing. You think it, but you don't express it. One of the things I appreciate about the Apostle Paul is that he expresses that. He does it lavishly to almost every church that he writes to. The only one that doesn't get a lavish expression of gratitude from the Apostle Paul is the church at Galatia, because he was really, really mad when he wrote the letter to them. Anyway, all right, so everywhere else, he starts off like he does in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So whenever we pray, we remember the church there at Colossae. All right, so I told you that this paragraph revolves around the gospel of truth, the gospel of truth. So let me just spend some time developing that for you. What is the gospel of truth? The word in the Greek is euangelion, from which we get evangelism in our terms. But the technical bottom line meaning of the word gospel is what? Who can tell me? Good news. Good news. Let me tell you where that comes from. In Greece was full of city-states. For much of their history, they did not have a unified government. Okay? So there's all these city-states, and as you can imagine, they're not always getting along. Okay? There's a shocker for you, right? People not getting along. So they're not getting along, and so they have wars with each other. And now and then there would be a big battle that would come up, and because they had no other form of communication, the results of that battle would be communicated by runners. And so there would be a runner at the end of the battle, after somebody won and somebody lost, the runner would run back to the city that he came from, and usually they knew right away what the results of the battle was. If, quote, his face was shining, if his spear was decked with a laurel wreath, if his head had a wreath on it and he was swinging a palm branch with joy, then joy would automatically fill the city and he would cry out, we had won. The word that is used to describe that is euangelion, gospel. It was good news. And people would, you know, the fans go wild when they had the news of their army being victorious. That is the word that the Apostle Paul and other writers of the New Testament robbed out of common usage and infused with more meaning when they used it in the Bible. What could be better news? What could be gooder news than the fact that we can spend all eternity with God in heaven because Jesus died and rose again, right? So, you know, the writers of Scripture, they often do that. They infuse the words with new meaning. And if a military victory was good news, how much more the news that we get to be with God in heaven for all eternity? So Paul is saying to these guys at the church at Colossae, the gospel came to you. The word of truth came to you. See? And this is, notice that in the Scriptures and even in our own culture, you ever hear somebody say, for instance, that's the gospel truth? And often people don't even know what they're saying, right? But they want you to really believe what they're saying is true. They want to emphasize that they're not lying to you. And so they'll say it's the gospel truth. Well, the gospel has always been associated with truth because it's based on space-time history. It's based on events that really happened. There really was someone named Jesus who lived a perfect life and died on a cross and rose again and offers forgiveness to anybody that will put their faith in him. See, that's the gospel. That's the good news. There's no better news than that because it settles where we spend eternity. And eternity is a lot longer than 80, 90 years, right? Okay, so that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And then Jesus said, go to his disciples and those that would come after them, like us, go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? And Paul says things like, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. So the gospel is supposed to be preached, proclaimed. The gospel is supposed to be defended. Another verse says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we're supposed to work hard at it. Another verse says, we enjoy the fellowship of the gospel. When we believe on the gospel, we have a fellowship. We have things in common with other people that have believed the same thing. We become part of the worldwide family of God. Again, all tongues, all tribes, all people groups. And then another verse says we're to be partakers of the afflictions of the gospel. Sometimes the gospel brings pain. When we share it with a loved family member, they reject it. Okay, that's not a fun time. Sometimes the gospel brings pain. And then, you know, usually during the month of November, during one Sunday, we focus on the persecuted church around the world. And there are Christians today who are worshiping in hiding. We don't have to do that in this country. But there are many places in the world where Christians have to do this in hiding. And if they were to be found out, they could be jailed, they could lose their jobs, some in some cases even killed. So there's a price to pay for the gospel. And then Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? He says that's the power that God uses to save people, Jews and Gentiles. So, you know, that's some of the things that are said about the gospel elsewhere. The content is given to us in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Paul says, I delivered to you the gospel, and then he tells them what it is. What is it? First, that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the greatest message in the world because it's the only message that offers forgiveness of sin. And so what he's really saying here is he's saying, Church at Colossae, I am grateful to God that you heard the gospel, you believe the gospel, and it's made a change in your life. It bore fruit. Something has happened because you received the gospel. Now, some of you weren't here last week, so let me very quickly say that a fellow by the name of Epaphras, who we believe is the pastor of the church at Colossae, has, after 5 to 7 years or so, has gone to visit Paul, 5 to 7 years after the church Colossae was planted, has gone to visit Paul in Rome. Paul is in Rome in a rented apartment, chained to a Roman soldier. He is awaiting a hearing before Caesar to determine his whether they're going to kill him or not, basically. And so during that time, he's in a rented house, and people can come and go and visit him. Epaphras is one of the ones that does that, we believe, because Epaphras, as a young pastor, has gone to get some advice from Paul because there's some heresy that is coming upon the church. The church has not accepted it yet, but Epaphras is concerned, and you read about that heresy throughout the rest of the book of Colossians. All right? So there are people who would add to the gospel that they have received Jesus plus this, Jesus plus that. Part of it comes out of Greek thought. Part of it comes out of Jewish thought. It's kind of a nasty little mix, and we'll get to that eventually. So Epaphras has gone to Rome, and he brings Paul this report, and that causes Paul to write the letter that we know as the book of Colossians. Okay, so that's kind of where we are. Now, he starts off by saying we. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the we? Well, back up in verse 1, he mentioned Timothy. Timothy is obviously staying with him, but other people are coming and going, and you read about some of those people at the end of the book. I won't take time to turn you there because you can do that on your own, but there are several other names that are given at the end of the book of people who are coming and going as far as the we is concerned. Okay? So, notice the way he thanks the Colossians. He thanks them by thanking God concerning what God has done in them. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Stop right there. Right, you notice what he does? It's not like Paul is this feel-good guy that is trying to flatter these people. Now, he tells them that I am grateful for what God has done in your lives. I had several opportunities during the last couple weeks to pray a very similar prayer concerning Ed Keller. I'm so grateful for Ed Keller. But you know, Ed Keller was who he was because of what God did in his life. Without that, Ed Keller would have been just a normal guy. Right? So Paul starts out by expressing his gratitude for them, but he wants them to understand that the ultimate source of that gratitude is God. It's God. And it reminds me of that phrase that Jesus uses somewhere in the Gospels. I didn't look it up. But Jesus is using a rhetorical question, I believe, to his disciples. And he says to them, "What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive?" And the expected answer is nothing. I have nothing that I did not receive from God. Nothing. Sometimes we like to pride ourselves and, you know, I did this and I did that and I did the other thing and we're just fooling ourselves. All right. So there's several things that revolve around this issue of the truth of the gospel. And the first one that I'd like for you to notice is that real faith is received by faith. This is one of the big solas of the Reformation, faith only. The Reformers came out of a church that taught them they had to work their way to heaven. And so they had five onlys. They call them the solas because it's Latin. And one of them was faith only. Paul says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, because faith you know, faith in eggs will feed you for breakfast, but they won't get you to heaven, right? Your faith has to be based on the right thing. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. That's the first thing. The gospel is received by faith. Hebrews describes faith as the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, you and I did not see Jesus die on a cross for us, right? But we have believed the evidence. We have believed the evidence in the scriptures. We have believed the evidence in the lives of others who have been transformed by believing the message, right? So, you know, when people say, what does it mean to believe? Believe is not a hard word. Believe and faith, the word pistuo, are translated interchangeably in the Bible. When the John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. You know, that's pretty simple to understand. I believe on Jesus Christ and God gives me everlasting life. That's the message of the gospel. That's the good news, right? So we have this historical faith that is based on real events that happen. Follow me to 1 John chapter 5 for just a moment. 1 John chapter 5. Keep your finger here. We'll come back. But 1 John chapter 5 tells us that we often receive the testimony of men, the witness of men. If you think about it, we do this all the time. You go to the store and you buy a can of corn. You believe that there's corn inside that can, right? You do not open that can and you get beets. That would be a tragedy in more ways than one. Some of you are big GPS users. You believe that the GPS will guide you in the right way. How many of you have ever been guided wrongly by a GPS? Okay. See, this is not such a good example of that. But you put your faith, you know, I've read about people who have driven into lakes following a GPS. It's a little hard for me to understand, but there are certain things that we just believe. We believe that the road we're on is not going to end. You know, we believe there's a bridge that's bridging the creek and the river. And so we put our faith in those things. We believe when we go out to eat that the steak went from the grill to our plate, not by way of the floor. We believe that, right? May not always happen, but we believe that. So we take the testimony of men for a lot of things. And this is John's argument here. Verse 9 of 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, 9. If we receive the testimony of men, well, then the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. Okay, so now he specifies what he's talking about. What has God said about his son, Jesus Christ? Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. If you don't believe what the scriptures say about the Lord Jesus, you are calling God a liar. I don't know any way to soft sell that. If you're here and you're in this room and you're doing that, then you're calling God a liar. I would not want to be in that situation. Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. See? God has given, not charged, not worked for, but given to us eternal life, and the source of that life is his Son. Because he's the one that paid for sin. Read on, verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's pretty simple, pretty cut and dry, isn't it? Again, we live in a culture that doesn't like that. A culture that says that's not nice to other people who believe different. But what if it's the truth? Is it nice to withhold the truth from people? Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then verse 13, I write these things to you who believe, there's the word again, believe, faith, in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If you don't know that you have eternal life, it's because you haven't believed. Because if you believe, then you can know that you have eternal life. See? And so that's the first part. The gospel comes on the basis of faith. Faith. Jesus said in John chapter 1, verse 12, says, to as many as received him, Jesus, to them gave he the authority to call themselves children of God, those who believe on his name. Okay? So over and over and over again, the issue is faith. Paul said, I heard you put your faith in Jesus. And then he begins to talk about one of the results of that. And one of the results is love that you have for all the saints. Okay, so if someone is asking themselves, how do I know that I put my faith in Jesus Christ? Well, one of the things that begins to change in our lives when we do that is we begin to love people, church people, Christians. If you don't love other Christians, you ought to do a self-check on whether or not you've actually put your faith in Jesus Christ. Because real faith does not lead to isolation. Real faith produces sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. The church at Colossae was made up by mainly two kinds of people. Jews and Gentiles. They did not always get along. So I'm asking myself when I read this, how did they hear this? Because we're not supposed to just love those who are just like us. We're supposed to love everybody, right? That's what he says. The love that you have for all the saints, regardless of their financial status, regardless of their skin color, regardless of their cultural differences, we're supposed to love everybody. And so I wonder how they heard that. So that's one of the first ramifications of putting faith in Jesus Christ. You begin to think about others before you think about yourself. Jesus is a supreme example of that. He says to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. I wonder if you were like me, the first time I read that, I thought, how is that a new commandment? In the Old Testament, you know, the Bible says we ought to love other people. So how is that a new commandment? Well, Jesus says, the new commandment part is you need to love one another the way I have loved you. And the example he uses, he gets down in front of them and he washes their feet. Now, he's the leader of the pack, but he's the one that does the work of the slave. He gets down and pulls out water and a rag and washes their feet. So that's the new commandment of loving people the way Jesus loved people. Sacrificial love. All right. And then the third thing is that real faith looks forward in hope. Real faith looks forward in hope. Did you catch the word hope in there? Verse 5. The love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Keep your finger here and go to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is, I believe, in verse 4. 1 Peter 1, 4. Peter and Paul use very similar words for this hope. Now, I think I told you recently that the word hope always bothers me because we always use the word hope in American English as, I hope this is going to happen. The word hope in the Bible is nothing like that. The word hope in the Bible is, I know it's going to happen and I'm looking forward to it. See, that's a totally different meaning of the word hope. So when Paul says, we heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Okay? One of the reasons we can love people the way they want to be loved and need to be loved is because we have this hope. We're looking at the future. You know, if we didn't have this hope, we would not give money to missions. Why should I give money to missions? If, you know, tough luck, they weren't born in America, right? A lot of people think that way. And yet, we worship a God who wants us to love everybody. And when we look forward in hope, we see that we can not take it with us, but we can send it on ahead, right? Thereby is faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. The gospel truth rests in hope. Hope that there's an inheritance in heaven. I don't know if you've ever gotten an inheritance, but an inheritance is something that you know you have, but you haven't gotten it yet. You know, somebody says, I put you in my will. And so sometime in the future, you're going to have an inheritance. And the example for that in the Bible is Moses. Moses is born into a very difficult circumstances, but God puts him in a very privileged position as a son of Pharaoh's daughter, right? Pharaoh is probably the richest guy in the world at this time. So, you know, Moses could have coasted and had a nice, easy life, but the Bible says he saw that the sufferings of Christ were worth more than what he could get in the present. And the Bible says he had respect for the reward. He looked at the future, he looked at the hope of eternal life, and he thought, you know what? What I can get now doesn't compare to what's coming in the future. And so Moses gave up the privileges of kingship and suffered with the people of God. Chose to suffer affliction with the people of God for a season than to enjoy in order to be able to enjoy the presence of God later on. Because he believed that the reproach of Christ was greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Okay? So by faith he forsook Egypt. Why? He saw him who is invisible. Moses visualized the truth of God, and he chose that over the immediate. All right. The fourth thing is this. Real faith embraces the gospel for the whole world. Real faith embraces the gospel for the whole world. Here's what Paul says. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, there's that central statement, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you. In other words, this message of the gospel is not some obscure cult. I saw a really sad short part of an interview this week. Somebody's interviewing one of the young women at the time who was part of the Charles Manson cult. You remember Charles Manson? The guy with the demonic eyes, even to this day, that he built this little personal cult around him, and he actually got his followers to kill people. That's the extreme that they went to for him. Well, Paul is saying this is not some little localized cult. This is not one of the many Greek mystery religions that were part of the Roman Empire. This is a message for the whole world. It's for the whole world, and it came to you. See? That's what he's saying there. And so, you know, a person that puts their faith in Christ recognizes that this is for the whole world. And I love this verse, Revelation 7:9. Thought of it when the young ladies were up here at the beginning of the service. I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. Where did they come from? All nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues stood before the throne and the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms on their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. Who's there in that end time? People from all over the world. All over the world. So the gospel message is for the whole. It's not a Western religion. You know, some places where the missionaries have come in, the people have at first said, we don't want anything to do with your Western religion. No, it's a truth. The gospel truth is for the whole world. Then the next thing is that the gospel, real faith, inevitably results in fruit. One of the sad things about East Tennessee culture is that many people think that their eternal destiny is settled because they walked an aisle or raised a hand when they were children, and yet they have not experienced any type of life change at all. And so people have a false faith, a faith that is not based on reality, because real faith always produces fruit. Now, we're not the judges of when that fruit begins. We're not the judges of how much that fruit should be, right? We're not into legalism, but somehow or other, real faith produces fruit. And Paul says, it's in the whole world, and it's bearing fruit and growing like it does among you since the day you heard it and understood. See? So if you've heard it and you've understood and you put your faith in Christ, there's evidence of a changed life somewhere along the way. And if there's not, then again, we ought to do some self-check. And then the next issue that comes up is real faith recognizes that this message comes by grace. Did you see that? It's bearing fruit and growing as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. That's what sets Christianity apart from every world religion, every philosophy, every other ism or spasm in the world says that you have to earn your way. You have to do something to earn your way, to placate a vengeful God, to at least please a God that will let you into whatever their form of heaven is. Christianity is the only truth that says it's by grace. It's by grace. It's something you don't deserve. Totally unmerited. You could not earn it. You cannot merit it. God did it for you because he loved you. It's grace. I'm 16 years old. I have heard all my life that I have to work my way to heaven. I go to this meeting. Somebody hands me an old raggedy Bible. Somebody helps me find the place that the guy in front is telling me to go to. And there's Ephesians 2:8-9. And I read it in black and white. And when I was 16 years old, I was a good reader. I could read. And it tells me that I'm saved by grace, something I don't deserve. For by grace are you saved through faith. There's that same word, faith. Put my faith in Jesus. And it's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And my immediate thought is, I have been lied to all my life. I saw it right away. It was not rocket science. See? It's by grace. It's not of works. It's not that we deserve it. God does it freely, lovingly, sovereignly. He gives us by grace something that we don't deserve. Then the last thing is this, real faith is spread by people. Paul brings up old Epaphras, verse 7. You learned it. He says, here's how you got to hear it. You got to hear it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras was the one that carried the news of how the Colossian church was doing. to Rome. So again, we can't escape the personal responsibility that real faith is spread by people. In this case, it was a guy named Epaphras. We don't know how Epaphras came to know Christ. Paul spent 3 years nearby, as in less than 100 miles, in Ephesus. And a couple places in the book of Acts tells us that the gospel spread from there, from Ephesus, throughout all of Asia Minor. Colossae is in Asia Minor. So, you know, who knows? Epaphras goes to the big city shopping one day. He hears the gospel from Paul. He becomes a Christian. He gets a little bit of training. He goes back. He starts a church in his hometown of Colossae. Maybe that's how it happened. Who knows? But somehow, Epaphras, who was from Colossae, went back after hearing the gospel and started a church there. So there's got to be, the whole point is there's got to be a human channel. Even in our age of the internet and all that, somebody's got to put the stuff on the internet, right? It doesn't just magically appear for people to read. So there's got to be a human channel that God uses. And Paul reminds them that in their case, it was Epaphras. You know, I see Epaphras as a guy that just, he shows up. He's a guy in the right place at the right time. He's concerned about his people. Once he understands the gospel, once he understands it's for the whole world, you know, it clicks that, oh yeah, you know, the people in my hometown, they need to hear this. Because it's baseball season, and I've been staying up late, I confess, watching baseball way past my bedtime. My wife is really sick of it. Just ask her. But we're talking about being in the right place at the right time, being available to God wherever we are. Okay? That's Epaphras. He was available for God to use him where he was. So this guy, his name is Greg Van Neel, and he's a lifelong baseball fan. He's been going to baseball games forever, season ticket holder and all that, Cleveland Indians. The Indians had a thing where you could trade your seats for any other seats. I don't know how that works, but anyway, he traded the seats where he usually sits for some seats down the third base line. He had never caught a foul ball. In all his years of going to baseball games, he had never caught a foul ball. Okay? So he changes the seats and he goes to this baseball game. He catches not one, not two, not three, but four foul balls. Four foul balls in one game. You know what the odds against that are? Somebody figured it out. 1,000,000,000,000 to 1. That anybody... Larry, have you ever caught a foul ball? No. Anybody here ever catch a foul ball? No. Okay. See, bad odds. Bad odds. Trillion to one, he catches four foul balls. He says, three of them were catches and one was a ball I picked up off the ground. The third one, I ended up sprawled across a few rows and I got some cheese on myself. But the other ones were just a matter of being in the right place at the right time with the right attitude. All his life, he wanted to catch a foul ball. Well, he got four. The odds are really bad on foul balls, but the odds are not bad at all that you and I know somebody that needs Jesus. I mean, they're all around us, right? The odds are pretty good that all of us know somebody who needs Jesus. We live among people who don't know the message of the gospel or are confused about the message of the gospel or believe they're fine because they walked an aisle when they were five. Right? And God just requires somebody like Epaphras who says, hey, somebody else needs to hear this. This is really good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this short prayer of thanksgiving. Pray you would pray you would help us to express lavish gratitude for one another. To not just think it, not just tell others, but to express this directly to the people that you have placed around us. Thank you that above all, it's you who does a work in people's lives. And thank you that the gospel, the greatest message in the world, comes fully by grace, not by works, but the beauty of something that we don't deserve, and you just love us that much. Help us to be people like Epaphras, who are in the right place at the right time with the right attitude. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.